Beginning with the first verse. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. The word of the Lord.
The second reading is from Romans chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please stand for the reading of the Gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Matthew.
Glory to you, Christ.
Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. I lost my place. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." The Gospel of our Lord.
Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would speak your word to us. Your word would do its work in our hearts, and that would bear fruit in our lives.
all to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Recently, I received a letter in the mail addressed to someone else. But unfortunately, I didn't realize it was addressed to someone else, and I opened it up and started reading it. And I read far enough to realize two things. One, it was important, and two, it was not for me. So I had to contact the person that the letter was actually for and explain what happened, and that person was not too thrilled with the mistake, but understood, and we managed to get the letter where it belonged. Reading the Bible in general, but the letter to the Romans, which we've been looking at this summer, the letter to the Romans in particular, is a bit like that. We are quite literally reading somebody else's mail. About 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote a letter to Christians in Rome, and this letter is inspired by God and is part of God's word written, the Bible. It's just as much for us as it was for the Christians of the first century, but we do have the extra challenge of needing to understand their situation in order to make sense of God's continuing message to us. And the chapters 9 through 11 in Romans are one of those sections that require some extra background in order to understand and make sense of them. So if you would, open with me to Romans chapter 9, and you'll notice, for those of you that have been around for a while, you'll notice that we now have pew Bibles under the seats in front of you. So if you want to use one of those, they were very generously donated this week. So we have those that you can follow along. And if you're following along with one of those, it's page 945, Romans chapter 9. So let's set the stage with some background so that we can then see God's continuing message to us in this passage. The whole biblical account from beginning to end includes the calling of Israel, a special group of people, to be God's people through whom God would then bless the world. God creates a good world. And in the Bible, that lasts about a page and a half before everything goes wrong. But God does not abandon his people. He chooses one man, Abraham, and his yet-to-be family that has not yet been born, to be the ones through whom God's blessing comes to the whole world. That family becomes what we know to be the Old Testament nation of Israel. God speaks to them, and over time, he gives them what we know to be the Old Testament. He miraculously leads them and intervenes over and over again on their behalf. He guides them in worship and shows them what a relationship with God can and does and should look like. And yet, they regularly fail and turn away from him over and over again. And then finally, God enters the scene as an Israelite himself. Jesus, God incarnate, becomes a human being, becomes a man, is born of an Israelite family, and fulfills what Israel could never do. He dies on a cross, paying the penalty for our sin, and rises to new life, and makes that new life available to all who turn to him in faith. And now Paul, the writer of the book of Romans, and the people that he's writing to know that history. They share that. They understand the problem of sin, that big problem that came in page 2 or 3 of the Bible where everything goes wrong. They know that God has spoken and intervened for his people. But the Israelites of Paul's day do not understand the importance of what God is doing in Jesus, what God has accomplished through Jesus. Many of the people of Paul's day don't understand what God has been up to in Jesus, entering our broken world and bringing his life and his blessing, solving the ultimate problem of sin and separation from God. They don't get that. So Paul addresses that throughout this letter, God's loving solution to the problem that they do not understand. And so in our reading for today, Paul looks at two specific false solutions to this problem of sin and separation from God that he sees among the people of his day. Two false solutions that I believe we also see today. He's got to deal with the false solutions so that he can then point towards the true God-given solution and redemption in Jesus. So we're going to do the same. We're going to look at these two false solutions so that we can better understand the work of Jesus on our behalf. So the first false solution that we see here is the attempt to be good enough. The attempt to be good enough. Verse 32 of chapter 9, just after what was read today, Paul writes that the Israelites of his day have pursued being right with God, not by faith, but as if it were based on works. The thinking goes that since God guides us in what is right and wrong, if I just do it well enough, or if I just do it better than you, then I'll be okay. If I just do it pretty well, then I'll be all right with God. That's pursuing things, pursuing being right with God on the basis of works. Almost every major religion in the world teaches that in one way or another. Since there is a worldwide problem of sin and separation from God, then we quite naturally set up all sorts of religious systems to try to address that problem. We can tell things aren't right, so we try to take it upon ourselves to fix it. Deep down, we can tell that something is not right, and so we will try with everything we've got to fix it in whatever way we think is best. But those systems do not work. Almost every religious system in the world assumes that they do, but they do not. In these religious systems, the goal is in one way or another to achieve bliss or heaven or peace or whatever it is, and to achieve that, to accomplish that by our own effort. If our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, then we'll be reincarnated at a higher level next time. If I die a martyr's death, then God will accept me. If I'm a good person, God will bless me. Or as Julia, our director of children's ministry, described it in a teaching to the YMCA kids this summer, described it as we try to climb up the ladder of goodness, thinking if we just get high enough, God will love us and will accept us. This is so much of the religious teaching in our world today that says this, that if we work hard enough, we can achieve the top, we can reach the top, and God will bless us. But this is not the gospel message of Jesus. We cannot just be good. The Bible makes it actually very clear that we are not good. In Romans chapter 3, we've already been assured that all of us sin and fall short of what we should do. We've already been reminded in chapter 6 that the proper payment for our sin and our mutiny against God is death. It says the wages of sin is death. We can't just try harder next time. We can't just go to church more to make up for it. We can't just give away more money in order to try to make up for our past mistakes. But Paul's countrymen are trying to be right with God by doing it themselves. But it does not work that way. They were thinking that if they could do it themselves and if they lived right, then they would be right before God. And this is a view that we can be good enough is very, very common in our world today as well. I was talking with a child recently who has been brought up in the church. His family takes raising him in the faith very seriously. I was talking with him, and it was amazing to me to see how quickly we internalize and assume that if we're good enough, God will love us. This young child said so naturally that if we're good, God loves us, but God doesn't love bad people. And he, of course, believed himself to be one of the good people that God loves, not like some of those other bad people. But the Bible teaches that according to God's standards, none of us is good. But God loves us anyway and provides the solution in Jesus that we so desperately need. We also see this idea that we are saved by being good enough. We see it sort of on the other side as well. We also see this when someone is nervous about coming to church because of something they've done. Because I'm not good enough, therefore I'm not welcome. Not too long ago, one of you invited someone to church, and that person was really uncomfortable even coming in the door because of something in her past. A past mistake that she knows is a mistake, but she believes that she's not welcome because of it. But the Bible assures us that while none of us deserve it, none of us are good enough, Jesus' love and forgiveness and healing and acceptance are there for us, which we receive in faith. We don't deserve it, and that's an important part of the story. We don't deserve it, and yet his lavish grace and love is poured out for us. The belief that we need to be good enough for God to accept us and loves us shows up in a variety of ways, but it is not the message of Jesus. The Bible teaches us that none of us can be right with God on the basis of being good enough. We cannot fix the problem of sin and separation from God by being good enough. And when we use the right standard, we see that all of us are not good enough. But we don't have to be good enough. The solution to the world's problem of sin and separation from God is not telling us to be better. It's the love of God displayed for us in Jesus. We talked about this last week, that God's love operating for us in the cross, in Jesus, his death and resurrection for us. This is not something that we do. It's something that God does, which we then receive in faith. And that's what makes it grace. God's grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. It is a freely given gift to us, which we receive by faith in Christ. If you have ever been concerned that God cannot and will not accept you because of your past, then I want you to hear the good news of Jesus, that your past is no match for Jesus' love. His death and resurrection are so much greater than your sin and my sin. They are just no match for his power and love and grace for you. You can be free from the power of that past by the transforming love and acceptance of Jesus because of what he has done for you on the cross. On the other hand, if you find yourself believing that I'm pretty good, so God will accept me, then let me remind you that salvation has nothing to do with your goodness. The point is what Jesus has done for us, which we then accept in faith. We are called to follow him and live his way, absolutely, but we are not made right with God by doing it well enough. We are accepted by God purely on the basis of his love, and we are made right with God purely on the basis of his grace towards us. It is a false solution to try to be right with God by being good enough. But thanks be to God that he has provided Jesus so that we can be accepted even though we are not good enough. So that's the first false solution that Paul brings up. And the second false solution that the people of Paul's day are buying into has to do with pedigree. Being born in the right family or the right nation and therefore being accepted by God. Verse 4 says this. Speaking of these people, Paul says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, is Jesus, who is God over all. And it's true. Read the Bible. It's true. The Israelites were the recipients of all of these amazing things from God. And they were thinking that since they were in the right family, since they were a part of the right nation, since their people had been given all of these things, they're in. I'm good. I was born in the right nation or the right family. God has chosen us. I'm a part of the right people. And by extension, you're not. I'm in. I'm good. But the Bible teaches that they were completely missing the point. Verse 6, it says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. Just because you're born into a certain nation doesn't mean that you're in right relationship with God. It's a false solution to the problem to believe that the family or nation you're a part of makes a difference in salvation. It does not. Everyone, then and now, needs to personally trust in Jesus and receive his gift of forgiveness and grace and wholeness. You can't live off someone else's relationship with God. You can't live off your nation's past. You can't live off the family's relationship with God. We need to have a relationship with God. You can't live off someone else's. There's a story that Jesus tells, a parable about 10 women who are waiting for the bridegroom, the groom, to come to the wedding celebration. 5 of them brought enough oil to light their torch when the time came, and 5 of them did not. And so when the groom comes, the 5 who were ready light their torches, and the 5 that didn't bring any can't light theirs. And they go to the 5 that came prepared and say, "Share some of your oil with us," but there isn't enough to go around. And so they have to go out and buy some, and by the time they get back, they've missed the celebration. The point? You can't live off of someone else's oil. You can't be right with God because of someone else or because of the family that you're a part of. You can't be in God's family simply because your mom was. We aren't Christians because we live in America, or specifically because we live in the South. One of the challenges of living in a country and a specific part of that country where so much Christian teaching has historically taken root is that people can easily hear the message of Jesus, sort of nod, and move on as if that's all there is. That's living off of someone else's oil. Trying to live off of someone else's relationship with God. That's assuming that because my dad was a Christian, therefore that's sort of all I need. And since I go to church occasionally, I'm good. But we can't live off of someone else's oil. We must not believe that since we're Americans or Southerners or just because we had Christian parents that we're all good. We can't live off of someone else's oil. But thanks be to God, we don't need to. God, in his incredible love and mercy, gives each one of us the chance to be in deep and meaningful relationship with God. We can't be right with God because we were born into a particular family or nation, and just as a side note, in fact, if there were a particular nation, it would not be this one. But the promises of God are not just for a select group. They are thrown wide for all who turn to Jesus in faith. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It is available to all of us, not just a specific group. And we don't have to settle for living off of someone else's oil, to use that analogy again. We don't have to settle for just being born in a particular family or a particular nation. We don't have to settle for riding along on the coattails of someone else's relationship with God. When I prepared teenagers for confirmation, we talked about the language we used was God doesn't have any grandchildren, only children. No one has to be one step removed. All of us have the opportunity to be in deep, meaningful relationship directly with the God who loves us, who died on the cross for us, who gave himself for us, that we might be with him and know him forever, which we receive in faith. All of us have the privilege of knowing God personally. And that gift, that opportunity, needs to be personally received. Perhaps you're here today and you have never personally turned to Jesus and said, "God, I'm a sinner in need of grace." Perhaps you've never done that. Perhaps you've never accepted the gift of love and forgiveness that's available to you because of what Jesus has done for you. And perhaps God is tugging on you and saying, "Today's the day." You don't need to keep trying to do it yourself. Let go. I've got you, he says. You don't have to settle for a distant and vague knowledge about God because your parents told you. You can know personally the God who loves you and made you and gave himself for you on the cross. You can personally know that God yourself. If that's you, I'm going to pray here in a moment, and I'm going to invite you in your own words, and you're not going to get up in front of anybody, but I'm going to invite you in your own words, if that's you, to admit to God that you need him and ask him to come into your life. Tell God that you're tired of trying to earn his acceptance. Tell God that you accept his unconditioned love of gift of love and forgiveness and acceptance, and that is the most important prayer you could ever pray. Perhaps you're here today and you do personally know and trust and follow Jesus. You've received his gift of love and forgiveness and you know him personally and you seek after him. Perhaps you will pray today for a heart like Paul's, for people that don't know Jesus. Perhaps you will have the courage to pray like Paul, that you would experience, get this, great sorrow and anguish of heart over the fact that there are people dying without Jesus. Perhaps you would pray with me that God would stir us up so much so that we would share this tremendous good news of Jesus, that by God's grace, people need not be cut off from God anymore. Until we weep for the lost, those who do not know Jesus, until we have this inner burning for those who do not know the transformation and forgiveness and new life that comes from Jesus, which we receive in faith, until we see a life and death apart from Jesus as the tragedy that it is, I'm not sure that we have fully understood the gospel. Do you share Paul's God-given urgency and pain that there are people around us living and dying and spending eternity apart from Jesus? Do we cry out from deep within ourselves in prayer for our friends and neighbors and family members who do not know and are not following Jesus? Do we love them like Paul loves his countrymen? So much so that we could say in verse 3 with Paul, "If it were possible, I'd let myself be accursed that they might come to know Jesus." Would you join with me in praying, God, whatever it takes, but please do not let them live and die apart from you. There is a real problem in the world as a result of our sin, as a result of our mutiny against God. There are a lot of false solutions to that problem, but none of them can address our real issue, the real sickness that we face. Only the work of Jesus on our behalf can meet that need. And God's love displayed for us in the cross, that we have then this need and the privilege of receiving that gift and finding our purpose and our proper place with Jesus. And so I'm going to invite you to pray with me. We're going to take a moment to pray together. If you're not sure about this whole prayer thing, that is fine. Just listen. No one's going to ask you to do anything. But I want to invite you to take a moment to tell God in your own words. There's nothing magical about the words. Quietly in your own heart, but tell God what you might need to tell him. Perhaps you're ready today to say, God, I need you, and I trust you, and I want to receive your grace. Perhaps you need to say, God, stir up in me a love for those who don't know you, and I commit to reaching them with your love in any way that I can. Perhaps there's something else in this time that you need to say to God. So I'm going to be quiet here for a minute, and I'm going to invite you to pray in whatever way you need to. So let's pray.